Will you turn with me once again to the Epistle of Jude for our sixth and final message in this series from the Epistle of Jude? We have noted that Jude intended to write in order to discuss and rejoice in the salvation that they all had in common, that they experienced together, but the entrance of false people, described in our translation as certain men crept in unawares, had brought great danger, great threat to the church, the believers to whom Jude wrote. And so these false ones among them were in fact turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. God's great favor, His grace, shed without deserts upon anyone who receives it, they were taking as license for their own immoral and vastly wicked ways of living. And this was a perversion of the church. We began this series of messages with an illustration of a current movement in this country, which originated among people who were the graduates of a fundamentalist university and who have given themselves wholeheartedly to the sinful ways of the homosexual movement and lifestyle. And they, parading in public city parades as a Christian group, are denouncing and rebuking ministries that take a biblical position on the question of that sin. Just yesterday, as I was speaking with one of our stewards over the breakfast table at the stewards' meeting, he told of an experience last week, I believe, when he was in Lancaster witnessing on the streets and encountered a young lady there who professed faith in Christ, who claimed to believe everything the Bible said, and who was, from all appearances, from what she said, a Bible-believing, God-fearing person. And then she announced to the gentleman that she would soon be getting married to her girlfriend in their church, and this is becoming the norm of our day. And this is the very kind of thing that is referred to when Jude speaks of these who've crept in, who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness, the shameless exhibition of shameful lifestyle and living. And such sin will corrupt the church of Christ, will destroy its saltiness, as we are to be the salt of the earth. And so because that kind of thing was happening then, Jude wrote about a different subject. He wrote instead, earnestly contend for the faith. And that is what we must do. We must earnestly contend for the faith which once for all was delivered to the saints. Once for all, no additions needed, no deletions needed, no revisions needed. It was once for all delivered. The body of the gospel and truth of God was in the hands of Christ's church when Jude wrote, and he says, it is once for all delivered to the saints now, because there are those who will take it and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness in their shameless display of shameful, sinful living. Because of that, you must earnestly contend for the faith. And what Jude writes is as relevant today as it was the moment the ink dried from off of the quill that he was writing. We must contend for the faith. We've noted in these messages that God is able and willing to deal with such. He exhibited that when the people of Israel, who had come out of Egyptian bondage, plunged into unbelief, refusing to enter the promised land God was going to give them. And so God consigned them to the wilderness for 40 years of wandering, where all of the adults who had refused to obey died, never entering the promised land. God had shown his power and will to address these kind of things when the angels that first sinned were cast out of heaven and no salvation for them. And God had exhibited his power and will to deal with this when the fire and brimstone came gushing down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed by a great and furious overthrow because of their wickedness. We've noticed how the warning is given that these who promote such false ideas, who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, are in fact following the way of Cain, the firstborn human being who murdered his brother Abel because Abel was righteous and true to God's word. Cain wanted to invent his own religion and his own way to God. Not only do they follow the way of Cain, but they've run greedily after the error of Balaam, that Old Testament figure, that pseudo-prophet who would put his prophetic profession out for hire. You could buy a prophet and he would do what you wanted him to do unless God intervened, as he did when Balak tried to hire Balaam. And this prostituting of the prophetic office for nothing more than financial gain, that's what these false brethren who had crept in unawares were doing as they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They're going the way that Korah went. That man in the Old Testament, who because he was of the tribe of Levi, the tribe from which the priests came, thought he ought to be in the same office that Moses and Aaron from that tribe held. And so he rose up in rebellion against them, with 250 men accompanying him and two other primary assistants. And lo and behold, when they stood up against Moses, God opened the earth and swallowed the three with their families and possessions, who went down fast into the pit, and the 250 nobles of Israel who had sided with them. Fire came forth from God and devoured them. And that's the way that these Jude addresses are going as they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. We notice how Jude encourages the believer in the midst of dealing with this by pointing out the fact that this is no surprise to God. In fact, Enoch, perhaps the most godly man of the Old Testament, prophesied of these. And his prophecy included the fact that the Lord will return, and that truth thus will be vindicated and triumph. And not only did Enoch prophesy of them, but the apostles of the Lord Jesus had likewise told that they were coming, so that the appearance of such false teachers, strangely but surely, is a vindication of the words of the prophet, an exhibit that the word is true. Isn't it amazing how a sovereign God transforms the assaults of his enemies into that which in fact vindicates his truth? And so these things had been foretold, and the coming to pass of them only validates the prophets who foretold them. And in all of these things, God's people can be encouraged. Well, at the same time, Jude is writing that we must earnestly contend for the faith, because not only is that body of truth jeopardized and threatened by such disobedient and ungodly men, but the people of God themselves are threatened, and their spiritual health jeopardized, because these men are subtle. They've crept in unawares. They are deceptive. They can cause others to stumble. Consequently, Jude must write concerning being vigilant, earnestly contend for the faith. Tolerate no unbelief, no departure, because the smallest allowance to error opens the door for it all the wider, and like leaven, it fills the whole. And as a result, there were some in the congregation to whom Jude writes who had been brought to doubting. And Jude writes in this exhortation, have compassion on the doubters. Don't condemn them. Don't put them down, but go to them compassionately with arms open to reclaim them and to fortify their faith with the Scriptures, earnestly contending for the faith. And there are others who by these threats have been taken beyond the threshold of doubt, and they are overtaken, and it is as if a fire is consuming them. And he says, go to them and pull them out of the fire, hating the garment that's spotted by the flesh. And as we noted last Lord's Day, as a loved one who is being overtaken by disease that will end his life, is the focus of our loving efforts to restore and to doctor and to nurse, though we hate the garments soiled by their diseased body. So we go to those who are overtaken by the errors of these deceivers, hating that which is soiled by their fleshly living, hating the garment spotted by the flesh, but endeavoring to pull them back out of the fire. Now in all of this, a very short epistle, we come now to the end which gives us the greatest hope that we can have, which gives us more than hope, which gives us certainty. Inasmuch as the exhortation to stand for the truth, to contend for the faith, concludes with the statement that it is God Himself who is able to keep us from falling. He is able to restore the doubter on whom we are to have compassion as we strive, contending for the faith, to bring them back to steadfastness. He is able to forgive and restore the sinner who has been overtaken by the unbelief and by the lasciviousness into which grace has been turned. Yes, God can do that. And He's able to keep you from falling. My friends, when we get right down to the bottom line, this is the only reason that we are not all wholly given over to the most profligate ways of living. Let us never forget, you, sir, you, ma'am, you, young lady, are capable of committing any sin that can be committed. And given the circumstances, you will. And the only thing that any of us can point to as a reason that we have not, if we haven't, is this: God is able to keep you from falling. It is only by the grace of God that every one of us was kept out of Sodom, where we would have been overtaken with the fire and brimstone and with the wickedness that merited such a cleansing. It is only by the favor of God that you and I have been born in this age and been brought together into a setting where we would hear the gospel and where the Spirit of God would make the Word of God effectual to our own hearts and to our salvation. It is only by the working of God that any one of us is kept from the very deepest depths of iniquity. Thus, when we see the wicked obviously overtaken in corruption, and our tendency is to say, would you look at that? Let us recognize and acknowledge only God's grace has kept me from that. And I am no better than that drunkard. I simply have received grace from Him that is able to keep me from falling. And this is how Jude ends the epistle after these exhortations and descriptions of judgment and God's willingness to judge, and after describing the horrible ways of these deceivers and their lasciviousness, after describing how some have been brought to doubt by it and others have been overtaken as if engulfed by the flame of their destructive teaching, he comes down to this: let us praise the one and only who is able to keep us from falling. For that is our only escape. That is the only crediting that is to be made. To God be all the glory if I've been kept. And that is where our contemplation of all of these things must bring us. Obeisant before our God in incessant praise and worship and reverent submission. So we notice first that God is able to keep you from falling. And four things we'll mention quickly as means by which God keeps His people from falling. There is first the angelic ministry that God has commissioned for all of His people. And so the writer of Hebrews, while writing about the superiority of Christ, refers to the angels who in the Hebrew mindset and cultural economy were highly exalted. It was by angels that the law came to Moses. It was angels that appeared to Abraham, their father. And as they esteemed angels so highly, the writer of Hebrews shows how Christ is superior even to angels and says this of the angels: are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The angels, ministering spirits, that simply means they're servants. They are servants of human beings in that sense. They are not there for us to give orders to, but God gives them their orders, and the order is that they minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, who is it that shall be heirs of salvation? This is who it is. It is sinners. Defiled, vile, polluted sinners. Sinners whose garments are spotted by the flesh. They are the ones whom God saves. And He commissions the hosts of heaven's angels to serve their well-being, to keep them so that they might be brought in unto Him. We remember the great prophet Elijah as he fled from Jezebel and sat down discouraged and wanting to die. And as he was about to fall, as he was ready to fail, as he was becoming something of a doubter, yes, Elijah, who had just faced the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and seen the fire of God fall upon his sacrifice and consume it, as he had just triumphed over the prophets of Baal, he flees fearing their queen Jezebel, that she's out to get him. And he is thrust into discouragement and dejection and doubt. Jude says, have compassion on those who doubt. And as Elijah sat amidst such discouragement, he was wakened by an angel that God had sent, who gave him food and sustained him, food on which he would travel now for 40 days and 40 nights. He sends forth the angels. Daniel, the prophet, spoke about how the prince of Persia, which would appear to be an allusion to Satan himself or his demonic forces, perhaps the demon spirit that had command over the demonic activities of Persia, how that spirit confronted him. But Michael the archangel was sent by God to sustain him. And we will never forget, will we, how the Lord Jesus Christ, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, was tempted of the devil. And when the temptation was ended, angels came and ministered to him. And just as angels ministered to Christ, so they minister to all who are in Christ. And they keep the people of God. And so, yes, God is able to keep you from falling, and he has at his command the numerous angels of heaven to aid him in that. Take heart in a wicked, wicked age, that the angels are not on vacation, but they are at the instant command of God, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and they are there to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. Not only by angels does our Lord work, but God works through the ministry of his own Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And so Jesus, as he was preparing to leave earth, said to his disciples he would send another comforter. And he said concerning him, he shall reprove the world of sin. Yes, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. You are on the verge of falling headlong into sin, but suddenly there is a pang of conscience, we might call it, which seems to arise within. And it is, in fact, the Spirit of God himself putting up a barricade to keep you, even the fencing of the Scripture, to stand between you and evil, and you are unable to go forward in the fulfillment of your impulse, in the satisfaction of your lust, because the Spirit of God is there to convict of sin. He is at the disposal, if I dare say it that way, of Christ, who with the Father sent the Spirit into the world that he might abide with us and within us forever as our guide, as our teacher. He is able to keep us from falling. A third source is certainly the Scriptures. We've already alluded to them. It's the Holy Spirit who gave the Scriptures. And so John records our Lord's great prayer, where he prayed to the Father and said of all of us, sanctify them. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Make them holy. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so it's the Scriptures which Christ uses in order to keep us from falling. Repeatedly, they are vindicated and confirmed in our experience. And so Paul wrote and said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And it is by the sanctifying of the word of God that Christ works, that his church might be presented glorious without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And it is by this means that he is able to keep you from falling. And a fourth means by which we are kept from falling is the intercession of Christ himself. Christ prays for his people. And so on the night that our Lord was betrayed, he spoke to Simon Peter and said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." And that night, though Peter denied our Lord and suffered a bruising fall, it was not an absolute and utter fall. For Christ had prayed that his faith fail not, and through the experience, rather than Peter's faith failing, it was fortified. It was strengthened. And he came out weeping bitterly for his sin. He had been brought to a place of repentance and remorse for his denial of Christ, and he came out of the experience to become the primary spokesman of the early church on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the believers. And so, these are but four of the means by which God keeps his people from falling. And as he keeps them from falling, second, Jude says that he's able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Is there anyone here without fault? Anyone that can claim, "I am faultless"? Why, every one of us has already sinned today and added to a mountain of sin that has accumulated in earlier life. How can we be faultless? Well, we haven't time to go in detail through the biblical doctrine of imputation, but let us turn momentarily to Romans chapter 4. The fourth chapter of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 and 2 make it very clear that everybody is sinful and under condemnation. And chapter 3 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But chapter 3 continues discussing the fact that God's righteousness has been revealed to man. Not simply in the sense of being unveiled, like an art masterpiece might be unveiled, but in fact, God's own righteousness has been brought unto man in the form of a person named Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, who was the revelation of God to man, who obeyed the law of God perfectly, who was divine righteousness embodied among men. And that righteous one was placed upon the cross of Calvary, carrying in his righteous body the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him and be forgiven, and bearing their sins in his body on the cross, he received the judgment of God upon those sins. And sins, once judged, never need to be judged again. And thus, Christ, who is the revelation of God's righteousness, is also, to use the terminology of Romans 3, the propitiation for our sins. Now, that takes care of one big problem. It takes away our sin. This is what John the Baptist spoke of when he introduced Jesus by saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." But when the sin is removed, we sit there empty with no merit whatsoever to win the favor of God. And so God has taken care of that problem as well. In that, having placed our sin upon Christ, He graciously places Christ's righteousness upon all who believe. So that my debt of sin is taken away, but that does not leave me spiritually penniless, because the riches of Christ's impeccable righteousness are given to me. So that I am accepted by God as righteous. And this is what chapter 4 of Romans is speaking of, when it describes righteousness which is by faith. It begins with the question, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned or counted of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." We could read on, but I pause simply to state that what we are reading of is the great doctrine of imputation, meaning to credit or to reckon. If I went to the bank and deposited to your account X number of dollars, I would have imputed to you a certain worth. And in the spiritual realm, Christ's own righteousness is imputed to everyone who believes, so that they possess the riches of perfection that is God's perfection forevermore. Abraham received it by believing. That's what chapter 4 is telling. And as you read through chapter 4, you find the word reckoned, imputed, credited, all speaking of the same thing, that God gives His righteousness. And so what Jude is saying is that while these false ones are corrupting the church, and while some are doubting and others are falling and everyone is threatened and the truth itself is threatened, remember, God is able to keep you from falling, governing over the angelic activities for His people and sending forth the Holy Spirit who gave the Scripture and interceding for us as Christ does. He's able to keep you from falling, but in addition to that, He is also able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory, to present you with His own righteousness. Faultless. And I don't want to say it's an understatement, it's not, but when he adds to that the statement, "with exceeding joy," what else would you expect? Imagine that. You stand before God, and as you stand there, He receives you as righteous as Christ is righteous. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And we go through the Scriptures and we read of the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of eternity secured, not by works of righteousness which I have done, but according to His mercy, in being able and willing to keep me from falling, in being able and willing to present me faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to present me as righteous as Christ. And when we consider these things, what more can we say? This is it. To the only wise God, our Father, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. He is worthy of all praise, of all glory. All majesty is His. All power is His. All dominion is His. Rightly so. If it were not His by virtue of creation, it is His by virtue of His righteousness and His saving of sinners and His keeping us from falling and His presenting us faultless in the presence of His glory. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that they were laid upon Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Christ bore your sins and is therefore worthy of all honor and glory and dominion and majesty, power forever? If you do not believe, then you are outside the favor of God. If you do not believe, the Scripture warns that you are condemned already. If you do not believe, the Scripture defines that you are here and now under the wrath of God. If you do not believe, there is reserved for you what Jude described as reserved for the unbelievers who are infecting the church, the blackness of darkness forever. If you do not believe, there is remaining for you forever such an overthrow as the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah experienced when the fire and brimstone fell upon them, a fire and brimstone which has burned them since that day until now and will forevermore. But if you do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding what He has done that He might keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory, if you do believe, then there is nothing left but this: to God only wise be honor and glory, dominion, majesty, praise, worship. He alone is worthy. You who do not believe, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our God and our Father, keep us from being like the simpleton who beholds his disheveled visage in the mirror and walks away without addressing one flaw. May we not be such today who are merely hearers of the word. Grant that we be doers of the word. May every person here be brought by the power of the Spirit of God unto repentance and faith, O thou who art able to keep us from falling. And may everyone here one day be presented faultless in the presence of your majesty with exceeding joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.